We are turning this morning, and for three other Sundays after this morning, to think together about four foundation truths of Christian experience, which you will find in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me read these two verses with you and see if you can discover what are the four foundation truths that we are to be applying ourselves to on these Sundays. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. The themes we are to consider are justification by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having a standing in grace before God, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Justification by faith, peace with God, a standing in grace, and rejoicing in the hope of glory. These are indeed foundation truths for Christian experience and for Christian thinking, because they lie at the very heart of the Christian gospel, and they are four of the great truths on which we need to build and found our lives. This morning, the first of them is the one to which we turn, and it is the foundation of these foundation truths, and the one from which the others flow, the theme of justification by faith. Now, I could easily imagine that immediately such a subject was announced, some of us could be saying to ourselves, what on earth could that kind of subject have to do with me in the modern world in which I live? Isn't this a piece of outmoded religious jargon, reminiscent of the battles that were fought long ago in the days of the Reformation with men like Martin Luther and so on? Well, let me assure you right at the beginning of our thinking about this theme from Romans 5 this morning, that no truth taught in Scripture, and indeed no truth to which the human mind has access, could be more essential to any of us here in church this morning, at whatever stage we may be spiritually, than this truth of justification by faith. Whether you have been a Christian for 50 years or 5, or whether you are not yet a Christian at all, there is no truth that could be more basic and essential for you to understand stand in all its fullness than this truth of justification by faith. Let me quote you some words of a recent writer who may be known to you. Probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine, that is justification by faith, than any other. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we can gain a solid grounding here, we have the foundation for a life of peace and joy. These are Sinclair Ferguson's words in his book, The Christian Life, and if it is a matter of any moment to him, I agree with them entirely. But listen to the words of an even more distinguished theologian, Martin Luther. This, he says, speaking of justification, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Well, now that, in a gentle sort of way, I hope, is precisely what I plan to do this morning. There are four questions that we need to ask about the theme of justification by faith. And the first of them is the obvious one. What does it mean? What does this word, as it appears in Scripture, mean? I think the first thing to say about it, which may be familiar to you, is that the whole idea of justification takes us into the legal world of judges and courts and wrongdoers and guilt and acquittal and the pronouncing of verdicts. That's the world to which the word justification properly belongs. And the best way to understand the whole idea of justification in Scripture is to grasp that it is the opposite of condemnation. Justification and condemnation are both verdicts which are given in a law court passed by a judge upon those who appear before him. To condemn someone is to declare him guilty. To justify someone is to declare him innocent, or in the Bible word, righteous. Now in Scripture, it is God who is the judge of all the earth. And what that simply means is that every one of us one day will assuredly appear before him. Now there are judges in the earth before whom none of us will ever come. There are some judges before whom some of us may come. But there is one judge before whom every single one of us in church this morning and every man, woman, and child in this city this morning will appear. And God has fixed that day and fixed that appointment, and we will never be able to cancel it. That one day we shall all appear before his judgment seat. That is what makes this subject so relevant to every single one of us. So from this legal picture, we can say that when God justifies men, he pronounces a verdict upon them. And that verdict is what establishes and determines our standing before God for all eternity. And when God justifies us, he is pronouncing us to be righteous in his sight as our judge. He is declaring us to be no longer amongst those who are condemned and therefore banished from him, but those who are righteous and therefore accepted by him. So justification is not just a negative thing. That is the absence of guilt or pardon for a transgression. It is the positive position of having a right standing before God, being able to come into his presence and being able to stand before him assured that we are accepted by him and declared acquitted at the bar of his judgment and righteous in his sight. Now, however it may appear to us this morning as being something rather abstracted from our daily life, let me say to you, my dear friends, that it would be the most perilous lie of the devil to which we could fall if we were not to see that this matter of our standing before God is the most vital thing about the whole of life for us. The thing that matters in your life is not your standing before other people or your good standing in the presence of others within a church. The thing that matters above all is not your educational standing. The thing that matters above all other things is your standing before God. And God speaks to us in Scripture of justification as the means by which we are able to stand before him as those who are righteous in His sight. Now you will notice that this standing we have before God when we are justified sinners does not say anything about our moral condition. It speaks about our position before God, and that's an important distinction. Justification does not mean the process of God's making me morally righteous so that I am acceptable to Him. It means His declaring me as righteous because of my relationship to Jesus Christ, His Son. And you can see the parallel when a judge declares a man not guilty. He is not thereby reforming his character. He is simply saying that this man is to be treated and accepted as not guilty, not condemned. And justification, when it is properly understood in Scripture, means precisely this. It is acceptance before the judge as one who has been declared righteous, and that verdict has been passed upon him. It ought to be said also that that verdict is a verdict which is permanent and irreversible, and when God has declared us righteous, it is a verdict that lasts for all eternity. That's the first question, then. What does justification mean? It is this legal term. It is a verdict passed by God, who is the judge of all men, upon those who appear before Him. Secondly, why is justification necessary? Why is it necessary for us to think about this theme? Well, let me deal with that briefly in the way Paul does in the earlier chapters of Romans. There are certain propositions which you can detect in these earlier chapters of Romans, to which this chapter, in a sense, is the climax. The first of them is this, that the fact of judgment is as sure and universal as the fact of death. No man is going to be able to escape it, and Paul goes through all kinds and classes of men, the religious men, the irreligious men, the respectable, the not respectable, the pagan and the heathen. He gathers them all together and says that the fact of judgment is as certain and as universal as the fact of death. Now, the only certain and universal fact for every one of us this morning is the fact of death. That's apparent. What is not so apparent but is equally true is that the other universal fact about every one of us is the fact of judgment. The second proposition the apostle lays down for us is that the standard of judgment is the holy law of God. Nothing else. Not a standard that we have produced ourselves. Not an alternative we will be able to bring to God. But the standard of God's judgment is God's own holy law enshrined in His moral commandments. The third proposition is that the trouble is that the law of God condemns the whole of humanity, because there are no perfect law keepers. There are only universally law breakers amongst us. That is what Paul is saying when he declares, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So you see these propositions. The fact of judgment is as sure and universal as the fact of death. The standard of judgment is the law of God, but the law of God condemns the whole of humanity. And there is not one of us who is an exception to this. We all of us come under this condemnation that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Now the last thing is the most serious of all in this series of arguments that Paul gives to us. And it is that the sphere in which God's judgment will operate is the sphere of the secrets of men. Let me take the trouble to read this to you in Romans 2 and 16. He speaks of that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now this is precisely the problem, you see. It is not my reputation that is going to be judged by God. It is not the things that I am presenting before Him. God is going to be the judge of the secrets of men. So the fact of judgment is universal. The standard of judgment is God's holy and perfect law. That law is a law that is going to be applied to the sphere of the secrets of our hearts. This is what Jesus was thinking of when He says to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, "You are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Now, in the light of that, we are forced to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for no man living is righteous before thee." Now that is the language of the man who has understood the truth, you see. If you have understood these great truths about God and man and the world in which we live, that judgment is universal, that the standard is the law of God, that the sphere of our judgment is the secrets of our heart, and then we find that the whole of the law of God comes to condemn us before God, and we say, who indeed can stand before Him? Now the third question that arises, what is justification? Why is it necessary? And the third question is, how can God justify sinful men and accept them as righteous? What is the ground of justification? Well, now you will see immediately that there are many people who would readily say, "Ah, there is no problem. There is no problem. When somebody does me an injury, I simply say to them, 'That's all right, let's forget about it.' Cannot God in His magnanimity do the same? Cannot God come when somebody has sinned and say, 'Well, then we shall forget about it'?" But you notice the distinction is this, that the God we are dealing with is the judge of all the earth. In Him is vested ultimate righteousness, ultimate holiness, and ultimate justice. Now you cannot imagine somebody coming to the High Court in Glasgow and saying to the judge sitting on the bench, "Well, I know I've committed all this catalogue of wrongs, but you also know that you are a loving, warm-hearted person. So will you not simply say, 'It doesn't matter, my dear fellow, go home, and we'll forget all about it'?" If he did that, the whole nation would cry out and say, "Justice has been maligned and denied." And he cannot do it. And if not he, how much more cannot God? The question, you see, the problem that is posed is the problem, how can a holy and righteous God declare righteous and accept as righteous those who are sinners under His judgment? It is the ultimate problem of God in His dealing with sinners. And God clearly says in Exodus 23:7, "I will not justify the wicked." And in Proverbs 17:15, He warns other people, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Now it's in the light of this clear Old Testament teaching that Paul's expression, for example, in Romans 4:5, that God justifies the ungodly, is at first sight so shocking. How can God do here in the New Testament what He has declared in the Old Testament He will not do? How can God declare righteous those who are unrighteous? This is the problem. Well, the answer to the problem is that there is only one ground on which a righteous God can declare sinners righteous without either condoning our unrighteousness or compromising his justice. And that ground is the death of his only Son as our substitute and sin bearer. So in Romans 3 at verse 21, Paul reaches the climax of the argument in this part of the epistle when he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith." Do you see what God's answer to this appalling universal dilemma is? He sets forth Jesus to act on behalf of unrighteous men, and he satisfies the claim of God's holy law upon us. It is Jesus who comes, as it were, from the very judgment seat of God. The Lord Jesus, the second person in the Godhead, comes down to the place where the sinner stands, and he comes as a substitute to stand there that justice might be satisfied, that the justice of God and his absolute integrity might be retained, and that there all the judgment that sin deserved might be poured out upon the innocent head of the Lord Jesus. Not as though he were some second party coming from outside to placate an angry God, but as the very Son of God from the bosom of the Father, he comes forth in order that in him God might accomplish what could be accomplished no other way, that man might be acquitted, declared righteous, justified, because Jesus has borne his guilt. Because Jesus has taken the punishment of it. Because Jesus has stood in his place. God set forth Jesus. And this is how God justifies the ungodly. Now all the judgment for which my sin cried out has therefore been received by Jesus in his death. He was condemned that we might be justified. He was declared guilty that we might be declared righteous. He took our sin to himself that we might take his righteousness to ourselves. Do you see this amazing exchange that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ? And this is the only ground that God sets forth in the whole of the universe whereby guilty men may be accepted before him. And you will notice that it is because of nothing that I can do. It is all because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 3:24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now the origin of that is in the loving heart of God. But the way in which God works out his love, how God demonstrates his love, is in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus standing in our place. Now you will notice that this is not just God's love alone which is the ground of our justification. It is what God's love has done in Jesus Christ. He has set forth Jesus as our sin bearer. So what Jesus was bearing on the cross is the very essence of the means by which, the ground on which, I am justified before God. The ground of our justification, then, is God's grace. The meaning of justification is that it is a verdict pronounced by God. The necessity of justification is that we are all of us lost and hopeless and helpless in our guilt before God. The ground of justification is God's free grace given to us in the death of Jesus as our sin bearer and substitute. And fourthly, by what means does this blessing of justification become ours? How do we come into this position where we have a right standing before God, where we are not only acquitted in the legal term, but where we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus in that other metaphor that Scripture brings before us, so that we stand before God as those who in Christ Jesus are declared to be righteous, not with a righteousness of our own, but with the righteousness of Christ. How does that come about? How is this made real in my life? How does this become mine personally? The answer Paul gives us again and again in Romans 3, 22 and 25 and 28, for example, is through faith. Not by our own effort or achievement, but through faith. Now that is not an easy lesson to learn. It is an easy thing to know with your mind, but it is not an easy lesson to learn in the deepest places of your soul. For this reason, it is a characteristic of all of us, and perhaps especially of people with a religious outlook, to think that they have to do something to earn God's favor. And there is a subtle and sinister thing that continues in the life even of a Christian. That somehow or other, deep down, he believes that in part at least, my standing before God depends on me and on something I can do and on something I can produce to convince God or persuade him. But the testimony of the Bible is that this is precisely what we cannot do. We sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." But my dear friends, how easily these words come out of our lips, and how slow we are to grasp that this is really the basis on which we are justified before God. Nothing in my hands, but solely what God has done in Jesus Christ. Indeed, we need to beware of thinking that God somehow or other waits until we have exercised faith in Christ and gives us justification as a reward for our faith. To be justified by faith alone, I do pray that you will grasp this, to be justified by faith alone means to be justified by Christ alone. Let me read some words of John Stott's to you. "Faith has no value in itself. Its only value is in its object. Christ crucified is the treasure. Faith is only the hand which takes him. Christ crucified is the water of life. Faith is only the mouth which drinks him. Christ crucified is the Lamb of God slain on the cross. Faith is only the eye that gazes upon him there. Christ crucified is the foundation. Faith is only the foot that stands upon him. Faith is nothing. Christ is everything. Now, no doctrine is more hostile to human pride than this, and no doctrine is more productive of humility than this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I contribute nothing to what makes me acceptable before God, and when I come to receive his justification, it is the empty hand of faith into which God pours the treasures of his riches of grace. That is why the hymn says, "The humble poor believe." The proud, self-sufficient man does not want to acknowledge that apart from the sin-bearing death of Jesus as his substitute, his position before God is utterly hopeless. But to the man or woman who does acknowledge precisely that, Paul says, "There is therefore now no more, no longer, at any time, any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." For the judgment of the last day is brought forward into the present day, and when God declares a man righteous, justified in Christ, that is a verdict which is irreversible through all eternity. Now, do you see what a difference that this can make to our lives? If you are not a Christian, it is the most vital thing that you could ever think about. Because sin, let me say it as clearly as I can, sin will be judged somewhere. It will either be judged in you, or it will be judged in Jesus. And the great issue is, how are you going to stand before God? That's the issue. And I would plead with you this morning that you might flee to Jesus and rest upon him as the one who is able to give you a righteousness that you do not possess and to enable you to stand before God this day and on that day. If you are a child of God and you are a Christian this morning, let me ask you, are you truly resting on this eternal assurance God has given us, that there is therefore now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Condemnation is a thing of the past. God will never again condemn when he has justified you in Christ. And that rests solely and absolutely and utterly, not on what you can do, but on what Christ has done. I say to you this morning, are you resting on this truth? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my kingly dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. To live for God in the world, beloved, you need to be assured of this. May God enable us to rest on Jesus today. Let us pray. For the glory of thy gospel, our God and Father, we bless thee. For the riches of thy grace in Jesus Christ, we worship thee. Lead us today, that by simple faith we may rest on him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.